Mark chapter 8, we're going to be looking the first 9 verses of this chapter. Mark is a very interesting author, and his brief and somewhat abrupt style moves the story along with a rapidity that drives his point home over and over and over again. But not only is it just the quickness of the gospel that I think makes it interesting, he uses a number of literary devices to help emphasize the point of this gospel. We saw one last week as I referred to the contrast between the disciples' doubtful astonishment because they did not consider Jesus' miracle, and the Gentiles' God-glorifying astonishment because they did consider Jesus' miracles. And this week we find ourselves actually in the middle of another literary tool that is included in this gospel for our learning. Because a significant portion of the middle portion of the Gospel of Mark is taken up with a two-stanza ode that culminates in a chorus of praise to Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God. And Mark 8 verse 1 begins the second stanza with the feeding of the 4,000. The first stanza actually begins in Mark 6 verse 30 with the feeding of the 5,000. So both sections begin with the feeding of a multitude, and both sections end with a marvelous and unique healing of a single individual. And besides the similar beginnings and the endings, the stanzas also include a journey across the lake, a confrontation with the Pharisees, and then private instructions of the disciples. And I take the time to point out these two stanzas here and this whole device in the middle of the Gospel of Mark because Mark uses it for a distinct, definite purpose. It's not just to make fascinating reading because the close of this second stanza is Mark 8, verse 26. And then verse 27 begins what we might call that chorus of praise, and Mark 8 and into chapter 9 are the climax of the first section of the book of Mark. And the climax is built up to by these two series in Mark 6, 7, and 8 of similar events. And the first series takes place in Galilee. The second series takes place in Gentile lands. And so as we're looking at this beginning of the second stanza, let's keep in mind that Mark is moving forward to a very definite end. That definite end is the revelation to the disciples of Jesus as Messiah and Jesus as God. Because the climax of this whole first section of Mark is the apostles' declaration that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and then shortly thereafter, Jesus' transfiguration, where His glory is revealed to the three disciples, Peter, James, and John. And so let's go to Mark chapter 8, verse 1, and let's begin looking at this second stanza this morning. And it says there, in those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples unto Him, and saith unto them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days, and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way, for divers of them came from far. And His disciple answered Him, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? And He asked them, how many loaves have ye? And they said, 7. And He commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake, and gave to His disciples to set before them, and they did set them before the people. And they had a few small fishes, and He blessed, and commanded to set them also before them. So they did eat, and were filled. And they took up of the broken meat that was left 7 baskets. And they that had eaten were about 4,000, and He sent them away. Now, Mark chapter 8 begins with the continuation of the account that really started with the healing of the deaf man. And so if we were to, you glance back into Mark chapter 7, we find that in Mark chapter 8, Jesus is surrounded by thousands of people. He has journeyed from Galilee towards the northwest in the regions of Tyre and Sidon, and he appears to have stayed for just a brief time in that region before he turned to the east and traveled through the hills on the north of the Sea of Galilee, and then he turned south and journeyed through the lands on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, lands we know today as the Golan Heights. And Jesus ended his journey to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee in a province known as Decapolis. And maybe it'll help you picture his travels here and to picture what's going on if I borrow a different geography. So if you can switch your mind into Upper Peninsula geography for a second. Jesus healed the Syrophoenician woman somewhere in the region around the Thunder Lake store. He traveled north through the swamps across Indian Lake. Traveled east through the swamps on the north side of north of Indian Lake. He turned south, traveled through the golf course and the homes and the cabins and resorts, that run along the east side of the lake. And he ended up somewhere in the vicinity of the Stony Point Golf Course. So that's where all of this takes place. If that helps your mind, you can imagine this all took place on one of the greens on the golf course over there. Is roughly that same, similar travels and journeys there around the Sea of Galilee. And once he gets there, he goes into the hills of Decapolis. And it's a very, very hilly, mountainous region. And remember, his point is going in these regions is not primarily to go preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He is not gone to minister to the multitudes in those lands. He has gone to be a part to instruct his disciples. And so he has gone up into a mountain, somewhere back in the hills, away from the towns and away from the people. And yet as he has journeyed, the crowds have learned of him there, and the towns have learned that he is in the area. And so thousands gathered around him, clamoring to be healed. And Jesus then spends the next 3 days healing and ministering there in the hills around Decapolis. And that brings us to the subject before us today, because Mark tells us the multitude was very great, 4,000 men plus women and children. So I would say probably a minimal of 10,000, some have estimated as many as 20,000, but a massive multitude. They are away from all the towns, away from any provisions. They're in a desolate place. It's not even that they're in a place where they can go pick fruit off the trees or find something. That region there was pretty barren. There was not much of anything growing. And they have had nothing to eat for several days. And so Jesus called his disciples to him. And he says to them in the second verse, I have compassion on the multitudes. He saw the crowds that had flocked to him. And remember, these people are an inconvenience and an interruption to his plans. At least as we would see it from a human perspective. He did not go to Decapolis looking for the crowd. He went to teach his disciples, but he saw the crowds and he was moved with compassion on them. And the disciples looked at Jesus and their response to him is astonishing. Now, I know it's difficult at times to learn the tone and the emotion from a statement that is read instead of being heard. But as I read this passage, I read verse 4 particularly, I don't see a confidence or faith on the disciples' part. Because frankly, up to this point, they have shown a marvelous lack of understanding. And it doesn't seem like they have gained that understanding in the months with Jesus since the last time they stood before a hungry multitude. It really seems like they are looking around at the crowds and they are in doubt, asking how Jesus proposes to feed this crowd. I mean, they're not near towns, they're not where they could find any food, so that there's no way that any man could find sufficient food to satisfy such a massive hoard? And so they asked the question, the end of verse 4, from whence can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? I mean, that's, notice that question. There's a lot in that little question. There's a lot of things that I think Mark again puts in there that we may profit from them. But the disciples, I mean, notice how much the disciples are like the Israelites in the wilderness. I mean, you remember the story of the Israelites as they left Egypt? 10 awful plagues. Excuse me, 10 awful plagues just decimate Egypt. And God delivers them in miraculous power. They flee Egypt in the middle of the night. They leave the land. They go down and they're in a place where they're stuck between this Red Sea and the mountains. And then Pharaoh's army comes charging after them. And so they say, God, you delivered us once before. We know you will do it again. If you remember the story, they didn't say anything like that. They turn around to Moses and begin to grumble and complain. And the upshot of the story is God miraculously divided the sea so that the millions of people walked across the Red Sea on dry ground in one night. Pharaoh's army came charging through the same place after them. God dropped the waters on top of them and destroyed Pharaoh's army. They get to the other side and now they're really in a desolate wilderness area. And their food that they brought with them from Egypt is completely run out. And so they again turn to the Lord and say, Lord, thank you for delivering us from Egypt and from Pharaoh's army and parting the sea. God, we trust that you will provide now. Oh, nothing like it. They grumble and complain about Moses and they start wishing they had onions and garlic. And they're looking around and saying, why did you bring us here? And so God provides for them. He provides for them first water. Water out of a rock, as the psalmist describes it, rivers of water. Which it would have to be to provide water for that many people. And then he gives them manna every single day. He provides for them manna. And so as they go through the wilderness journey, they come again to a point where they're there at a pool of water and it should be good water for them, but it's bitter, poisonous water. And so once again, they turn to God by faith and trust Him to provide. Once again, they grumble and complain and God miraculously provides. Later again, they come to a place where they have no water and they do the same thing. They grumble and complain and God gives them a rivers of water out of the rock. Prior to this, they have gone to the shores of Jericho. They have sent spies across to the land of Canaan. The spies have come back and have said, these guys are huge. These guys are going to annihilate us. And instead of responding by faith, trusting God to provide and to do all that He has promised, the people look at Moses and say, you brought us here to kill us. And they turn back into the wilderness and over and over and over and over and over again. We see this in the history of the Israelites. And the disciples are coming to Jesus and think of the miracles they have seen. They have just probably 6 months before have seen a larger crowd standing before them with less food in their hands. They're doubting, and Christ provides miraculously and abundantly. And so now they come to this situation, and they don't turn to Him in faith and say, we're trusting you to provide. They're saying, how are you going to do this? These people, I mean, you brought up the issue. How is anybody supposed to feed them? Not just how like the Israelites, how like all people they are. Because no matter what we want to say about the Israelites and about the disciples, if we're really honest with ourselves, we do much the same thing. We have seen His answers to prayer, we have seen His provision, and we come to another situation of distress and difficulty, and we begin to mistrust and doubt. The glorious thing of this account, and even in our own lives, the glorious thing at times when we do not respond with the faith we should is that Christ in His compassion still answers. And in this account, the mistrust and the uncertain faith of the disciples sets in beautiful relief the compassion of Jesus. It just highlights how glorious His love is. And I want to take a couple minutes, and I want to just point out, I'd love to really walk through this in long depth, but I'm just going to point out some particulars about Jesus' compassion. Because as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, we have seen several references, and we'll see a couple more later in the Gospel, of Jesus being moved with compassion, of Jesus having great compassion. And I want us to pause for a moment and meditate on what it means and what this account reveals to us about how Jesus' love operates. What does this compassion look like in real life? And we see there in verse 2, Christ's compassion, Jesus' love is initiatory. It's not reactionary. He looks at the need and He starts the process of responding. He doesn't react to our love first with love for us. He doesn't wait for the crowds to come begging for food. He sees the need and begins to meet the need. I mean, this is 1 John chapter 4. We love Him because He first loved us. Jesus' love, it steps in, it sees the need, and it begins the process of working and providing. It initiates the response. And Jesus says, sees them and says, I have compassion. And his love is tender. And the word there, compassion, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. It's one of those tongue twisters of a Greek word. But it means He was moved in His inner bowels. He had a longing. His heart was stirred. He was moved by it in the innermost part of His being. He was moved with compassion. It was not a superficial or artificial love. It sprang from a tender heart that was easily moved by the needs of those around Him. Jesus wasn't hard-hearted. He wasn't oblivious to the needs. He saw their need and He felt their need with them. He was moved with compassion. And Jesus' compassion was not just an internal stirring. It was not just tender. It was also thoughtful. Because He says, I have compassion on the multitudes. They have now been with Me 3 days and have nothing to eat. There's the need that He's seen. And if I send them away, now He's looking ahead. If I send them away fasting to their own houses, they will faint by the way. For many of them have come from afar. He looks ahead. He sees what's going to happen to them. And His compassion was such that it thought about their problem. He didn't just jump at the first solution or the easiest solution to get them out of His hair. He thought about their problem to provide a solution that gave real benefit. We might use the word considerate. It was thoughtful, looking ahead at the need and working to provide for the need. And so as a result, His compassion is very practical. He doesn't stop at telling His disciples that He had compassion. He had compassion on the multitudes and He did something about their need. He saw their hunger and weakness and He gave them food for their bellies. And while man has no greater need than the gospel, it is godless cruelty to excuse ignoring a desperate physical need under the guise of ministering to their souls. Jesus' love initiated. It looked at the need and initiated a response. It was because it was tender, it was thoughtful. It recognized the need and considered how to serve, how to minister. And it was practical. It gave a tangible benefit in a very desperate time. And we can and we should imitate in our relationships and at home and in church and among the community. We should imitate this kind of love. And we see three other aspects I want to point out. And they are manifestations of Jesus' love that we should also aspire to. There are parts of them that I know are going to be beyond us because we are not divine, we're not God. But we should aspire to the similar kind of love as that which we see Jesus had, because Jesus' love was also extensive. In fact, it was universal. Again, think of where the setting here. Because the story of the Syrophoenician woman, the healing of her, it seems to set this, or healing of her daughter, I mean, it seems to set the stage for this season of ministry to the Gentiles. Though Jesus did not come but for the house of Israel, the Gentiles were benefactors of that which the Jews had rejected. So as Jesus has gone into these Gentile regions to get away from the crowds, his love is extensive, it is universal in its scope. He does not look with prejudice at the pagan worshiping Gentiles that are now surrounding him. He looks with love upon them. He did not see them as many Jews did, as filthy dogs to be avoided, but as people created in the image and glory of God that had a desperate need. Jesus' love looked across the mass of humanity in front of him, and he did not single them out or separate them out based upon race or based upon creed or based upon appearance or based upon anything. He saw the multitude and said, I have compassion on them because they have a desperate need. And then we see Jesus' love was powerful. You know, ultimately, Jesus' love would have been of little value to the hungry crowd if he had not been able to act upon it. If he had told his disciples, you know, I really feel bad for these people. They are hungry. Many of them are going to faint on the way home. Boy, I feel so sorry for them. I love them and I wish I could do something for them. But he did not say that. He looked at the crowds and said, I'm moved with compassion. And he acted upon it now to satisfy the need. Jesus loved was backed by divine power. And so thus was able to fully satisfy the need of those that he loved. So Jesus was moved with compassion, and he turned and moved with compassion to satisfy the needs of those around him. It's an incredible love. Incredible love that's not only on display here, but throughout scriptures. It is the same kind of love that is at work now in our own lives and that is working in the world today. And I want to back up for a moment though. As we're kind of bouncing back and forth through this section, I want to go back to verse 4. And I want to notice again the question the disciples ask. As they say, from where can a man satisfy these men with bread here in the wilderness? They ask a question that in one sense is valid. How's a man going to do this? But their question shows the magnificence and glory of Jesus. Their question points out how powerless any man would be to meet the crowd's need. Their question shows that Jesus is not just a man. He is something far more. He is God who wrapped his deity up in humanity. And he is able to provide where there is no provision. So even though no man could possibly have come up with enough food here, Jesus as God, the same God who created all things, the same God who by his word brought the universe and all that it contains into sudden and glorious existence, can certainly come up with a few loaves of bread sufficient for this multitude. The same God who created the grain and the ground it grows in, and every nutrient it metabolizes, and the air it takes in, and the sun it absorbs, and every necessary element for its growth, the same God who did all of that is certainly able to make out a paltry few thousand biscuits. No problems here. No man could provide for these people, but the God-man can and did. And we see in the weakness of man, and even the disciples' weakness, Once again, a highlighting of His power. And it's our inability that highlights His infinite ability. And Jesus provides miraculously for this crowd, doing what no man could possibly do. Doing what it was evident no man could do. I mean, you can't hide thousands of lunches up your sleeve. We're talking about a quantity of food that can only be measured in tons. Even the leftovers probably weighed hundreds of pounds. It would have taken a caravan of camels to haul in sufficient food for one meal for this crowd. And in Jesus' mighty power, He provided food for all. And as we saw a couple months ago, Jesus' provision was full, satisfying provision. Skip down to verse 8. As it says, so they did eat and were filled. Simple statement. The Jesus provision was a full provision. You think again of the people. They have walked out into a desolate region. They have been hungry for the past 3 days. They were weakened to such a point that many of them would probably have fainted from hunger on their way home. These people are not just politely hungry. I mean, even the multitude, the 5,000 that He had fed earlier, they had gone one day, that day without food. They were hungry. These people here have gone 3 days without food. They were hungry in a point of desperation. They were ravenous. And Jesus' provision was enough to satisfy all their hunger. It wasn't just enough to get them started on their way home. It was an abundance of provision that fully satisfied. They were filled. Such a little statement, but so incredibly instructive about the compassion and the provision of Jesus. And we see here in this account a revelation of the limitless love of God. This love that looks across humanity and works, has already started working to meet the most desperate needs of mankind. And a love that is not restrained in any way in its power is able to do all that is necessary. And so let me conclude with just a couple observations for you to take home with you. And I first and foremost and say Jesus always provides abundant supply that exceeds our needs. Jesus is no miser with His grace and blessing. He does not hand a starving beggar a single penny. He finds the destitute and He offers to him that which will turn his destitution to abundance. He is never stingy. He never shortchanges you. He always provides that which is basketfuls beyond what you need. Rest assured this morning that Jesus is enough. For all you need, His grace always much more abounds. So remember the abundant provision of Christ. But secondly, remind us of how often our faith is weak and faltering. A reminder of how quickly we are at times to forget God's earlier provisions and to doubt and worry and complain and fear. When we find ourselves again in a hard place. Let us learn to imitate David in the Psalms. I think David gives a beautiful example of this over and over and over and over again. When we find ourselves in difficulty, don't look up and say, God, what are you doing? Why me? Why now? Don't despair. But look back. Remember God's working in the past. And that's one of the reasons we have Thanksgiving. I know I'm maybe a couple weeks early on this, but we remember God's working. We remember what God has done. One reason we celebrate anniversaries of different types. We remember what God has done. Yes, so we can thank Him and so we can praise Him, so we can give Him the glory that is due Him. But also we remember these things so that when we find ourselves again in need, we do not turn to God in despair and in doubt, but we look back and we say, the same God that delivered me from the lion and the bear will deliver me from the giant. We remember God's working, and so that when we see difficulties, we go to Him, we still cry out. Do not say we cast aside prayer, but we cry out in confidence and certainty that the same God who has answered prayer before will do so again. And last, I would say we must go out in this world as Jesus' disciples, carrying His abundant provision to the lost. I glossed over this, but I want to go back and point it out to you for just a second. Because verse 6, it says, He commanded the people to sit down on the ground, and He took the 7 loaves and gave thanks and brake and gave them to the disciples to set before them. And they did set them before the people. And He had a few small fishes, and He blessed and commanded to set them also before them. We see Christ doing the marvelous work of power and entrusting the distribution of that blessing to the multitudes. He entrusted that distribution to the disciples. And if I can borrow some ideas from Mr. Spurgeon as I conclude, it really is that obligation right there. To take the blessing, the work of God, to take the glorious message of the gospel into our world. How do we meet the pressing need of our age? How do we turn men's hearts away from drink and sex and pleasure? How do we draw men to our glorious Savior? And there's a point where we have to acknowledge, as the disciples did, we cannot. The thousands surround us and we don't have anything near enough to give them. We don't have anything near the power to supply their needs. So what do? We turn our paltry portions to the Savior and we trust Him to provide. We trust Him to do the work. We take the bread that He has given and we distribute it to the crowds and we trust Him to provide and to provide sufficiently. All we can do is go out as servants, as emissaries of the Master. If His bread is not sufficient, then none we provide will serve the need. If He does not work, then no effort of man will suffice. We go into the world in the authority and the power of God, trusting Him to convert hearts and lead men into obedience. Or as Spurgeon said, since there is a full atonement and there is an exalted Savior with all power in His hands, what remains to dismay us? We have a Savior who has given us all that we need. What is there in this world that can make us afraid? What is there in this world that we can look at and say, I don't think He's quite enough? He has entrusted to us the glorious provision of the bread of life, sufficient to satisfy the need of the multitude around us. He has given that bread of life into our hands to distribute to the hungry masses. So as we conclude this morning, I ask you, will you imitate the compassion of your Lord? Will you take Him to those who need Him most?